Scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away.
Good to be with you this morning. I always appreciate the opportunity to stand before you and preach the gospel of Christ. This morning, we're going to look once again at how to have a magnificent marriage. If you're visiting with us, we've been doing this once a month for several months now. I believe this is the seventh lesson in this series of lessons. And the reason for this is quite obvious. We all understand, I think, that our homes are under satanic attack. The devil is doing everything he can to destroy our homes, and one way that he does that is by trying to destroy our marriages. And so certainly we need to do some preaching on this, and we recognize that we live in a country in which marriages are failing all the time. 50% of marriages end in divorce. And so before we have to worry about divorce and remarriage, we need to think more about how we can succeed in having magnificent marriages. And then just from a local standpoint, from the standpoint of local interest here at Brown Street, we certainly have many couples here who are married and who need to be reminded from time to time of some of the things that can help us be what we ought to be as husbands and wives. And then we have those who are about to be married, and we have some who have recently married, and so obviously this is a topic that is of interest here at Brown Street. Well, so far in this series of lessons, we dealt first of all with what I believe to be the foundation of marriage, that is, the willingness to leave, cleave, and become one flesh. And then in lesson two, we looked at the importance of recognizing that marriage is not just a contract, but instead it is a God-ordained and God-instituted covenant, a covenant that should not be broken. Then we spent several weeks looking at the roles of husbands and wives. We look at two that pertain to husbands and two that pertain to wives. And we emphasized at that time how important it is to understand our roles as husband and wives and to abide in those roles and to play our roles well. Well, now this morning, for just a little while, as we move on, we want to talk about the importance of loving one another. That really is something that is critical and crucial to having a magnificent marriage. Every magnificent marriage is a marriage that is filled with love, and it is filled with the right kind of love. And so we're going to look at three things here this morning along these lines. The first two, we want to make the first two points just that kind of in passing and spend most of our time on the third point, in which we'll be looking at the passage of Scripture that our brother Gary read for us a few moments ago. But I came across this, love from a kid's point of view. It says, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love from a kid's point of view. And, of course, that is love, isn't it? When someone hurts you and you get so mad but you don't yell at them because you know it would hurt their feelings, that's love. Or when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and he takes a sip, but she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay, that's love. And when a little old woman and a little old man are still friends even after they know each other so well, That's love. And finally, it says, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. And again, that's from a child's point of view. But he's right about that. We understand that people do forget. Within marriage, sometimes we forget not only to tell one another, as we should every day. We ought to be telling our spouse that we love them. But more importantly, we should not only not forget to tell them, we shouldn't forget to show them and to demonstrate love. And so for a little while, we want to talk about love. And I want to first of all, again, just make the point in passing that this love under consideration is something that is commanded. You remember Paul in Ephesians 5 at verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then in Titus chapter 2 and at verse 4 it says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And so we see how important it is for love to be present in a marriage. And it's the only way that the marriage will ever be magnificent. Now, in Ephesians 5 at verse 25, in that particular passage, the word is agape. And it's a different word in Titus chapter 2 and at verse 4. But I doubt that anybody would disagree when I say that wives need to agape their husband just like husbands need to agape their wives. And agape, of course, is the most high love. It is the love that is used to describe God himself in 1 John 4 in verse 8. The last part of that verse simply says that God is love. And so agape is the very essence. It's the very nature of God. And so it is the most high love. And it has to do with acting in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. Now, you can right away see how important that is to have in marriage, that we should always be acting in each other's best interest as husbands and wife. But it is a command. It is not optional. It is not something we can take or leave. It's not something you can do and then pat yourself on the back as if you've done something great. It is what God expects out of every husband and every wife. We must love one another. And it's not the only kind of love in marriage. As we have often pointed out, marriages that are magnificent will involve eros love. That has to do with romantic love, passionate love. And that's important in marriage relationship. We ought to keep the romance alive. And there needs to be phileo love. And that has to do with friendship. And so certainly husband and wives ought to be the best of friends. And so those kinds of love are very important. But the truth is, without agape love, it will be hard to maintain those other kinds of love. So agape love is the foundational love, and every magnificent marriage has it. But once again, I want you to remember, it is something that you are commanded to have. We must demonstrate it. And then quickly, just in passing, love is a decision. And I would to God that we'll hold on to that and understand if this love is not just an emotional thing. It is something you make up in your mind to do. Agape love is a reasoned choice. And that's important. In other words, agape doesn't catch you by surprise. Some kinds of love do that. Sometimes people love and they don't even want to. But that's not agape. Agape is not something you do by accident. It's not something that catches you off guard. Agape love is something you determine in your own mind to do. It's a decision. And so as husband and wives then, if we're going to have magnificent marriages, we just have to make up in our mind that we're going to love one another. That we're always going to act in each other's best interest, no matter what. And good times and bad times, we're going to love one another. When our spouse upsets us, when they make us mad or even sad, the fact of the matter is we have to determine to love, to always act in the best interest of one another. So it is a decision. But then it is, of course, a behavior. And that's where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in. in those passages. I'll not reread the passage now. Gary did a good job with that. But all of those characteristics, there are 16 characteristics that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And listen to me, they're all a part of agape love. This is not a list that you can pick and choose and say, well, if I do most of these things, then I'm a loving spouse. No, if you really love, all of these things will be a part of your life. Paul personifies love and just tells us this is how love behaves itself. This is how love acts, and it acts this way all the time. And so what does Paul say about love? All of these things are important, and we'll go through the 16 characteristics or ingredients of love. First of all, love is patient. And that's important. The Greek word there means to forbear, means to be forbearing or to endure, literally to wait. That's the technical definition of that particular Greek word. In the New Testament times, that word was generally used with regard to people. And when it was used with regard to people, it carried with it the idea of not just being patient, but being patient without demonstrating anger or annoyance. In other words, and you can see, again, why this is so important in marriage. As husband and wives, we can't allow ourselves to be angry and annoyed all the time with our spouse. If that happens, it's going to fill our homes with an atmosphere that just is not conducive to being a magnificent marriage. And so we need to learn to be patient. All of you who are husbands and wives, you can't get all upset every time your spouse lets you down. You can't rant and rave every time your spouse disappoints you. You have to be long-suffering. You have to learn how to wait. You have to be patient. And that's particularly important dealing with people, and so it is really important in our marriages, in our homes. And the fact of the matter is, when you demonstrate a lack of patience, the one you hurt first in that is yourself. It's not even good for you mentally to always be annoyed and to always be angry. The fact of the matter is, if you're angry and frustrated all the time, you can't be happy at the same time. So when you allow yourself to have a lack of patience, when you refuse to demonstrate and exercise long-suffering, you're robbing yourself of happiness. You're robbing yourself of peace of mind. And it will hurt those around you as well. But it hurts you first. Think about it. When's the last time you were on your computer and your computer was running real slow? Like maybe it just took a long time to start up. Or maybe just going from program to program, even within the same program, is just running slow. And it's frustrating, isn't it? Most of us use computers, and a computer can really frustrate you. And maybe you get angry and you yell at that computer and you call it names. You talk about how slow and unreliable and what a terrible machine it is. What do you accomplish when you do that? What happens? I'll tell you what doesn't happen. The computer doesn't speed up. That's not going to happen. Only thing that really happens is your mood goes from good to terrible just like that. The frustration grows and grows, and that's bad for you. But now listen, that's just the computer. When you yell at a computer, it doesn't do a whole lot of damage except for, again, messing up your own mood and your own frame of mind. But the computer doesn't care, does it? The computer's just going to look back at you and beep every time you hit the keyboard. But when you yell at your husband or your wife, when you allow yourself to have a lack of patience and you're constantly frustrated and annoyed and angry, that's going to cause problems. Because unlike your computer, your spouse might get frustrated back. Your spouse might exchange anger for anger. And so now you're in an explosive situation. Why? Because you didn't demonstrate patience. And so you can see in marriage, we have to be patient with one another. We're all flawed, all husband and wives, and we're going to make each other mad. We're going to get on each other's nerves from time to time. We have to be long-suffering. And by the way, when you demonstrate long-suffering, guess what? You're imitating God. Because God is a patient God. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that He is. that he is a God who will withhold his anger, that will delay his judgment because he is a patient God. And that's the key. In marriage, we need sometimes to be able to withhold our anger and give change a chance. God gives us a chance to repent and to do better. We can at least do that much with regard to our husbands and to our wives. And then love, Paul says, is kind. And when you think about kindness, that has to do with having a sympathetic and caring kind of nature. And certainly we need kindness in our marriages. And with regard to marriage, it has to do with being generous in our action, with being considerate in our behavior and comforting in our words. And you can see how in a marriage, when you apply those kind of things to your marriage, it's going to produce good things. We need to be kind one to another. Someone has said that kindness is the fertile soil for affection. And that's right, isn't it? That just makes sense. Like, you're always going to be affectionate towards someone who is consistently kind to you. That's a very natural thing to do. But the point of it is, kindness is wonderful and does great things for our marriages because it produces other healthy things. It helps us to commit to each other. It helps us to communicate with one another. It helps us to forgive one another. Who's going to hold a grudge against someone who is regularly kind to them? And so we can see how important it is. John Gottman said this. He is a marital psychologist. He said kindness is the most important predictor of satisfaction and stability in marriage. It makes each spouse feel loved, validated, understood, and important. Some people are naturally kind, but kindness is a muscle that can grow stronger with practice. Kindness can have many meanings. Kindness can mean responding in a pleasing way to your spouse's bids for attention. Kindness can mean how you act during a disagreement or a fight. Kindness can mean small acts of generosity. Kindness can mean assuming the best intentions for your partner. And I like to end here. More than all of these, kindness in marriage means how you interact on a daily basis. Remember, we're talking really about love. And the way love acts is kind. And once again, it's not kind every once in a while. It is kind every single day. So in our marriages then, if we really love one another, there's consistently generous action, considerate behavior and comforting words. Those kind of things dominate our marriages. And therefore, they're going to be magnificent. They're going to be filled with joy and peace. And the home is going to have the kind of atmosphere that God wants it to have if we are really kind one towards another. And by the way, this is just the way God expects us to be. Like, this shouldn't be anything that's hard for us because this is what being a Christian is all about. Not like you can be kind to your wife or kind to your husband and mean to everybody else. This is just what being a Christian is. Paul said, put it like this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And basically those things are a part of being kind, being tender-hearted, being forgiven, being forgiving. That's kindness. That's mercy. And God says, I want you to treat other people like that. And if we're to treat other people like that, shouldn't it begin in the home? Of course it should. And once again, that leads to having a good, magnificent marriage. And then love is truthful. Paul said that love rejoices in the truth. Honesty is critical in our marriages. I mean, we have to understand that. Husband and wives, you can't be lying to each other and think somehow you're going to have a good relationship. The fact is, lies ruin relationships. And the devil knows that. And so we have to be honest one with another, because lies will just destroy everything. And so when we are filled with truth, when our marriages are characterized by honesty and truth, then that gives us the freedom, once again, to have other things, to have that commitment I talked about a while ago. It gives us the freedom to forgive. It gives us the freedom to communicate and all of those things. And that kind of freedom in marriage is very, very important. I'll say more about it in just a second or two. But that freedom in marriage hinges upon the idea of being willing to trust each other in marriage. And trust, again, I can't overemphasize how important that is. This man, John Townsend, you probably never heard of him, but he wrote an article, Building Trust. He wrote it on the popular Focus on the Family website. But anyway, I like what he wrote. He says, one of the most wonderful gifts of a loving marriage is the ability to trust your mate. Trust that he will be true to you emotionally. Trust that she does what she says she will do. Trust that he is the same person on the inside that he presents on the outside. Trust that she has your best interest in mind. Now listen, this creates safety, security, and a deeper capacity to love. Successful marriages are built on trust. Now, that's exactly right. It is devastating to have a marriage where the husband and wife or one or the other doesn't trust the other. You can't have a magnificent marriage like that. There has to be that trust. In fact, there is no place on earth that should be a place of safety and security more than our homes. Our homes is where we should feel free to be ourselves. And we don't have to worry about what people are going to think or what people are going to say or what people are going to do, because we're living our lives with someone who we trust completely. Again, I can't emphasize how important it is to have that kind of trust. And that's really what the freedom comes from. It's sort of interesting. The Hebrew word, that one of the many Hebrew words that's translated trust, is bata, and it means to be careless. And that's kind of interesting when you think about it. That's the Hebrew word, again, one of the Hebrew words for trust. It means to be careless. It reminds me of my granddaughter. My granddaughter sometimes will stand on the counter and she'll jump into my arms. I know you think, well, what's she doing standing on the counter? Mind your own business. Do what I want to with my granddaughter. But anyway, sometimes I put her up there and she'll jump into my arms without hesitation. She won't pause at all. The only time she hesitates is when, with a big grin on her face, she tells me to back up a step. Because she trusts completely. She's careless with regard to that. It doesn't even enter into her mind that I might drop her. So she wants me to go back and back so she can fly through the air momentarily, further and further. She has that kind of carelessness. And the point of it is, that's needed in marriage. I'm not talking about being careless from a negative standpoint, not being responsible. But again, when we're with our husbands and our wives, we can't worry all the time about every word that we're going to say. We can't worry about all of our faults and our flaws. We know that we have them, and our spouse knows that we have them. But again, we're careless with regard. We trust them so much. We don't worry about that. And you need that kind of trust in a marriage. But now, let me tell you something about this business of trusting. It's not given away. Trust is something that is earned. In fact, trust that is not earned, trust that is just given away, is really not trust at all. It's being gullible. Like if your husband gets off at 5 o'clock at night and he's regularly coming home at 9, some questions are in order, don't you think? I mean, there needs to be a conversation about that. There may be a perfect explanation for that, but at least there needs to be a conversation. We're not talking about being gullible. Real trust is something that is earned. And it's earned by a person, by husband and wives being trustworthy. And here's the connection in all this. Being trustworthy is something that is gained by a consistent demonstration of truth. a consistent demonstration of telling the truth and living according to the truth, just being truthful in one's everyday living. That leads to the trust, and that leads to happiness and peace and joy, and that's the way love acts. It rejoices in truth because it leads to that kind of trust that is absolutely critical in having a magnificent marriage. And then, love, Paul says, bears all things. Love, in other words, is strong. There can be problems that arise in the marriage, no doubt, that marriages often have some struggles. But the fact of the matter is, love is strong enough to bear any kind of adversity. It won't collapse and crumble. If there's real love there, the marriage will not fall apart because love bears all things. And it protects. I like one definition of the Greek word there. Stego is the Greek word, and it means to roof over or to cover with. Thayer says it means to protect. That's important, ladies and gentlemen. This is a part of this word, bears all things. There's a protecting element that is a part of true agape love. It protects, or it means to keep by covering, to preserve, to cover over with silence, to keep secret, to hide, to conceal. So that changes a little bit, doesn't it? Yes, it has to do with the ability to bear, to have strength, to be able to hold up. But it also is protecting, and it protects by concealing. It's exactly why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it's verse 8, when he said that love covers a multitude of sin. And an application to our marriages, what it means is, as husband and wives, we don't run and tell people every time there's a fault or a flaw that our husband, that our spouse has. We don't run and tell everybody about it. I have found over the years that with young marriages, with young couples, that one problem that need to be avoided is having the tendency to run and tell your business to too many people. Like the first time there's a frustration, you run and tell mom or dad or brother or sister or some other brother in Christ or sister in Christ. And there's some things that just don't need to be shared. There's some things that need to be kept. And I'm not talking about radical sin. Listen, if there's some kind of ongoing pattern of sin that's dangerous to the soul or dangerous even physically, somebody needs to be told about that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just right away going and telling your business to people just because your husband makes you mad or your wife disappoints you. Love will cause us to have a protective kind of mentality. It reminds me even of Joseph and Mary. You remember when he thought that she was guilty of adultery? In Matthew 1 at verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. Why? He loved her. That's why. He still, even after he thought she was guilty of adultery, he still had a protective kind of mentality. And so he resolved to divorce her. How? Quietly. That's the idea of bearing all things. That's the idea, again, concealing, of covering a multitude of sins. You can't go and tell the faults of your spouse. Listen, if you tell people the faults of your husband or your wife, what is that going to do? It's going to destroy the trust that I talked about a moment ago. You can't do that. And because no matter who you are, listen, I don't care who you are, elders, deacons, all of us make mistakes, even within our marriages. Sometimes the flesh gets the best of us. I can't remember where I was, and somewhere here not too long ago. Now listen, I've told you all my background many times before. I used to cuss and curse. Every other word out of my mouth was a cuss word. I was a worldly person in a lot of different ways. That was just an outward manifestation of everyday living. I haven't cussed in years, but I did a little while ago. I can't remember, 6 months ago or something, time passes, and it just tells me things are buried within your mind. That old man, you have to be very careful. And I said, I can't remember what happened. I believe if I remember it correctly, I was in the car with Janice. I'm not 100% sure she heard me. I think she did. But I'm a little foggy on the details of it. But I remember it happened in shocking myself. Now listen, I hadn't cussed for, I bet you, 20 years. And not since. But sometimes the flesh gets in the way. And it had to, if I was in the car, I'm sure it was a perfect storm of me being irritated and someone cutting me off or something. I don't know. But I don't usually do that when someone cuts me off. But that's the point. Sometimes we make mistakes. Now, what if we got home? And what if Janice did hear that? She'll tell me after this lesson, I know. But let's say she heard me, and we walk in the house, and I see her get on the phone, and she makes a phone call, and I hear her say, "Nancy, I need to talk to Ron." Like, really? She wouldn't do that. Because you don't have to share. We all make mistakes. And all you husbands, you have lost your temper with your wife before. You maybe have said something in anger that later you thought, you know, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said it the way I did. It happens. Not the time to run off and say, "Well, I need a meeting with the elders." No, that destroys the trust that I was talking about. You need to be protective. That's what Joseph demonstrated. Even though he was wrong, of course, we understand why he thought what he did, but he was still protective. And he wanted to put her away quietly. That's the idea of bearing all things. And then watch this. Believes all things. That is critically important. I just talked about trust and that sort of thing a moment ago. But let me revisit that. Because here, what Paul is really dealing with is the idea of thinking the best of other people. That's the truth factor that's involved in these words here. Believing all things. It's thinking the best of other people. Can you not see, again, how critical that is in our marriages? It has to do, in other words, with giving each other the benefit of the doubt. And we just don't do that in relationships. That's a problem, really. This is the idea of believing all things is good advice not only for our marriages, but even in the church. I've seen problems in local churches like this because some are altogether too sensitive and just jump to conclusions. Like every word is something that the person who spoke it, maybe it was just someone misspeaking, but someone right away, well, that was a targeted insult. They were attacking me. I've seen people sometimes think that the preachers, he was preaching right at me. Well, Listen, I preach some things that I know might be applicable to you, but I'm not preaching at you because it's usually applicable to more than one person. But some people are so sensitive, and so they're always thinking conspiracy. They're always thinking someone's out to get them, and it might be totally innocent. And you can see in marriages that sometimes in marriages, I've seen it where husband and wives, they just put the worst possible twist on everything that happens. And so there's going to be, in that situation, there's going to be unfair allegations that are made. There's going to be unwarranted accusations, and there's going to therefore be a strain on the relationship. And it's going to be hard to sustain. Instead, what we need to do is believe all things. To think the best, not only of brethren, but more specifically to our lesson, certainly in the home, you should always think the best of your husband. You should always think the best of your wife. And you interpret events that happen and that transpires in everyday living like that. Because you believe all things. And then Paul follows that up with something that is really good and that is connected with the last point. It hopes all things. And what that basically is saying is that, first of all, the spouses will always give their spouse the benefit of the doubt and believe all things. But even when the evidence is in, at least some of the evidence is in. And even when things aren't looking all that good, the one who loves still hopes for all things. The one that loves still is convinced, when all of the evidence is in, my spouse, this person who I love, is going to be vindicated. And so again, you not only think the best, but it's going to take more than a little bit for someone to change your mind about your spouse. And what that means in marriages, again, the devil's going to have a hard time in breaking up a marriage that is full of the right kind of love. Like the thing that the devil wants to do is drive a wedge between you and your husband or you and your wife. You're going to have a hard time doing that with someone who's hoping all things, because you're thinking the best of the one that you love. And it's going to take more. Listen, if you there's nothing that you could come up with, but just for an example, if you came to me with something against Janice, you'd have to come to me with more than just your word. That wouldn't get the job done in that situation. Not that I don't trust you or anything, but that you're going to have more than that. There's going to have to be more than circumstantial evidence. If you came to me and said, you know, Janice is, I'm gonna have to have a recording of something. There's going to have to be some fingerprints on something. I'm not just taking your word for anything. Why? Because over 30 years, she has demonstrated, she has continued to make deposits into my love bank. And that has risen the level of trust to the point where I bear all things and believe all things and hope all things. And the devil's not going to just like that be able to break that down. And that's the way it ought to be with your marriage, with all of your marriages. And really, again, just making the application, that's the way it ought to be to a certain extent with all of us as brethren. You don't just change sides just like that, because the trust level is so high. You can hope all things. And then you endure all things. Now that word is somewhat related to the word patience that we've already looked at. It means to remain or to tarry behind, to abide, to preserve absolutely and emphatically under misfortune and trials, to endure, to bear bravely and calmly. So again, you can see how that's related to the idea of patience, but particularly not so much with people like the other word, but with just things that transpires, just in life. As I have said, there's going to be difficulties in marriage, and sometimes it's going to be because of the marriage itself, but sometimes it's just going to be the ups and downs of everyday living, because things happen. There's going to be, in some people's lives, there's going to be layoffs and cutbacks. So there might be some unemployment in your life. And so there's financial difficulties. But when there's love, that's not going to break up a marriage. Love is able to endure. There might be health issues. It might be so bad that your lifestyle has to change, but love can endure that. It might be family related. It might be maybe a member of your family leaving the faith. That's devastating. But love can endure that. It might be some kind of disaster that just comes into your life. It might be your house burns down by a fire, blown away by a tornado. Like those kind of terrible things just happen. It might be the death of a loved one. The fact of the matter is, you know what we call all of that? Life. And sometimes the hardest thing on marriage is life itself. But love can endure all of that. Any problem, any adversity, if there's real love, it will endure. That's not always the case, because there's a lot of marriages that don't have the kind of love that Paul is describing here. And so when real problems invade their life, they break up, they fall apart, or they stay together and the marriage becomes miserable instead of magnificent, because they don't have the right kind of love. Agape love endures all things. And then there are several things that it doesn't do. And we'll go through these rather quickly here. These are ways in which love doesn't act. Love certainly is not envious. And right away, you would think, how could that ever creep into a marriage? But sometimes it does. Remember, to envy is not only to want something that someone else has, it's to not want that other person to have it. And believe it or not, sometimes that can end up coming into a marriage. And the reason that happens sometimes is because we forget that we're one. We forget that we're on the same team. Husband and wives very often begin to live separate lives while living under the same roof. They're living separate lives, and that's when jealousy and envy can creep in. But it's not the way love acts. Love does not boast. I mean, can you imagine how hard it would be to live with a braggart? Boasting and bragging all the time. That certainly women want more conversation. They want those of us who are husbands to talk with them and communicate with them. But they don't want the conversation to always be about you, husbands. Bragging all the time, that's bad for any relationship. Certainly for a marriage relationship, Paul says that love isn't arrogant. It's the mindset of arrogance that leads to the boasting. But it leads to more than that. When a person is arrogant, that is the kind of spouse that will never say he or she is sorry. It's the kind of spouse who never loses an argument. The kind of spouse who always thinks he or she is right. That's not good for a marriage. You have to get rid of any kind of arrogance. Love doesn't act like that. It is not rude. I think the King James says, or one translation says, unbecoming. Real love demonstrates itself even in how we talk to each other. That's important. We can't yell and scream in marriage. Listen, if there's yelling and screaming going on in your marriage, it's because love has ceased. If there's belittling in marriage, there's no love there. Sarcasm all the time. The exchanging of insults, I think I've told you before, one of the best pieces of advice Janice and I ever got before we got married, old brother Ralph Rees, he's passed away now, but one of the things he told us leading up to the marriage, he performed our marriage ceremony and called me Ron throughout the whole thing. He was more nervous than me. Kind of like Goodall, but anyway. But one of the things he told us before we ever got married is don't exchange insults. And you know that sounds simple, but it's profound. And Janice and I have never done that, ever. Because you can say some things in the heat of the moment that you cannot take back. Once it escapes your mouth, you cannot take it back. And it can cause lasting damage. So just make up in your mind. Remember, this love is a reasoned choice. You can make up in your mind to do all these things. Maybe later on in another installment of this series of lessons, we'll talk about how to argue and fight properly. But I give you a hint right now. One of the things you do, no matter what's going on, no matter how angry you are, you make up in your mind to watch your tongue, to not be rude, and certainly don't exchange insults. That's not the way love acts. If you act like that in your marriage, somehow the love, at least at that moment, has gone away. And love certainly is not selfish. And that shouldn't be a problem, because as Christians, we shouldn't be selfish anyway. We esteem others better than ourselves. It is not irritable. And that's important. You don't want to have to walk on eggshells all the time. It's not resentful. These are things that we must avoid at all cost in our marriages. This particular word is interesting. It means to reckon or to count, to compute or calculate. According to Thayer, Strong says it means to take inventory. This is the place where the King James says that love thinks no evil. But it's an accountant word. And what it means is, you know, it's like putting something on a ledger. In a marriage, if you're going to have a magnificent marriage, one thing you can't do is take inventory of all of the mistakes that your husband or wife has made. You know, you can't just lodge it there and you wait for a right time to bring it up. You can't do that in marriage. You don't think in that way, because love doesn't behave like that. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It doesn't tolerate sin, of course. And then finally, it never fails. And that really is the key to agape love. It never fails because it's a reasoned choice. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter what the situation is. It doesn't matter what invades your life. Love never fails. It applies all of these other 15 characteristics that we looked at on a daily basis. We love with agape love, and we love every day, because that's the way love behaves. And so, as we look at all of these things, if we're going to have magnificent marriages, here's the wonderful thing as we close. There's not a marriage here this morning that can't be magnificent. We can all have magnificent marriages because God has given us the tools. God has told us how to have good relationships in His Word. And since His Word is free and accessible, all we have to do is access it and then make application of it to our lives, and we'll have wonderful marriages. And if our marriages aren't wonderful, it's because someone, maybe two people, aren't making application of the Word of God. But you can have a magnificent marriage. You can repair your marriage. If it's not magnificent right now, you can turn things around. You just have to start loving. You have to start applying the Word of God to your lives. I hope that you'll do that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Mark 16 at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's so important, more important than anything else, that you become a Christian if you're not already one. Your soul is important. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is coming back one of these days. And He's coming back, not as a lamb, but as a lion. And there's going to be a day of judgment, and we're all going to have to give an account of how we lived our lives. The only way you can pass the test, get a good verdict on the day of judgment, is by becoming a Christian. Won't you believe in Jesus? Won't you be baptized before it's too late? Hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.